You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is a class given by Brother Duncan Kenzie titled Barnabas.
The amount of information that there is about him. But as I started to get into it, I realized what an important role in the first century ecclesia Barnabas had. It appears to me that he was a very, very influential brother at the ecclesia in Antioch. That he was probably one of what we would call the arranging board or the serving board. He was described as a prophet and a teacher. And his name in itself was an indication of the ministry that he was to partake in. We're first introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. And I will be reading probably for the most part this morning from the Revised Standard Version. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, we're given the translation of this by Luke for us, son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I looked up his name in the concordance as well, and of course Strong's concordance says son of prophecy. One of the other concordances says son of consolation, and the RSV says son of encouragement. Now the reason why the discrepancy in the words, well, the Greek word there is the word that we all know from John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, the word is derived from the word paraclete, or comforter, or exhorter. And it literally means one who walks beside. But it seems to me that the name Barnabas, as son of consolation, was an indication of his character and the special calling that God had given him for his role in the first century ecclesias. He was indeed to be an individual who would provide comfort. He was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And perhaps that word good could be understood as kindly. He was a kindly man or gentle. And so he was to provide many instances of encouragement, comfort, and consolation. So it was very fitting that he should be named Barnabas. And this seems to be a practice of the first century Christians, that they gave new names to one another as they became, as they entered into the truth. The other interesting thing about the fact that he was named Barnabas, to me, it was an indication that he was already a prominent individual. He was already making his presence felt amongst the brethren. Because if you will remember, there were at this time 3,000 people who had just been baptized in Acts chapter 2. So we're not talking about a small, tiny group of people here. We're talking about a huge number of newly baptized people, very, very young in the faith, very inexperienced. And here we had merely 12 apostles and a small band of disciples, no doubt, who were there at Pentecost, who were trying to cope with this incredible influx of numbers of new converts. A very difficult situation for them to deal with. And yet, they had time to take this individual named Jose or Joseph and give him a special name, son of encouragement. So that in itself, to me, was an interesting lesson that the scripture is teaching us. Now, he was a Levite from Cyprus, and that's really all we know about him. It appears to me that since he sold a field which belonged to him, and that word field just means land, basically, it might have been the land that he used to raise crops on, that he used to provide his living, or it just may have been a land holding that he had. But it seems to me that because he was able to sell his field so easily, so readily, and give the money to the apostles, that he owned this land probably in the vicinity of Jerusalem, or at least in the land of Israel. He was able to effect the transaction very quickly and give the money to the apostles. So even though he was a native of Cyprus, it appears that he had land holdings in Israel. Now, his Levitical descendancy turns out to be rather ironic in light of the fact that he is commissioned, along with Paul, to go and preach to the Gentiles. And of course, he accompanies Paul on Paul's first journey around Asia and that district. Now, his first exhortation, which was proof of his name, Son of Consolation, comes in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. An incident that we're all very familiar with, the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. And we're not going to go into that in a great deal of detail, but sufficient to say that Barnabas had just sold his piece of land. And in the next breath, in Acts chapter 5, verse 1, we see that Ananias and Sapphira probably were exhorted by Barnabas' action in him selling the land that he had and bringing the money so willingly and giving it, laying it at the apostles' feet. The act of laying the money at the apostles' feet was an act of humility in itself. And so we get the impression then that perhaps Ananias and Sapphira felt, well, Barnabas has done it, maybe we should do it too. Maybe we should do it too. And so, of course, we know that Ananias and Sapphira, in their trying to follow the act that the Barnabas has just done, they are not completely committed to the cause which they are serving, and thus the severe punishment that comes upon them, that is brought upon them by God. Ananias and Sapphira, by the way, they didn't sell a piece of land, but they sold some property, or a possession, as the Authorized Version says. And that was not necessarily a field, a possession. We always think of the possession as a field. And although it talks about a piece of land later on in the text, it was initially described as property. So perhaps it was not everything that they owned, but it was a segment of their vast holdings. So Ananias and Sapphira then, it wasn't as if they were doing as some of the other brethren earlier in Acts chapter 4 had done, when they had given everything that they had to the ecclesia, but they sold a possession. Jesus says to the young man in Matthew 19, he says, go sell all the possessions that you have and give them to the poor. But Ananias and Sapphira did not sell all the possessions they had. They sold a possession. So again, they were not wholeheartedly committed to the cause as Barnabas was. Now, it's clear that Barnabas was not independently wealthy, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we won't look this up, but you could just note it as a reference, Paul talks about the right that he had to carry on his ministry without having to work for a living. And he says, is it only I and Barnabas that have to work as well as carry on our ministry? So it's clear that if both he and Barnabas had to work, they were not independently wealthy. I believe that some other brethren have suggested that perhaps Barnabas was very, very rich, but that seems to be contrary to what 1 Corinthians 9 and 6 is saying. Okay, now the next appearance of Barnabas is in Acts chapter 9. After he sells his land and he's given the name Son of Consolation, we don't hear any more of him until Acts chapter 9, verse 27. But this is to me, it's a very exciting incident because of the lesson that God was trying to teach not only us, not only the disciples, but also Paul. And this seems to be so much the case with Barnabas that he was to teach Paul some very important lessons in his life. If you remember, Paul has just been walking along the road to Damascus, murmuring threats of murder under his breath, when all of a sudden he sees this very, very spectacular vision of the risen Lord. And of course, we know what happens as a result of that. He is converted. And he spends many days with the disciples at Damascus. In fact, in Galatians, we are told that he was there for 3 years. But here was this very, very spectacular conversion that Paul underwent, this very spectacular experience of the presence of Christ, so much so that it blinded him. And I'm sure that in itself was a very humbling experience. And no doubt Paul felt that now that he had had this tremendous vision, now that he was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and now that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus, even though the least of the apostles, he could use this as testimony to his conversion. While all these other people were saying, that Paul, I'm not so sure about him. You know, he was going to destroy us at one time. I'm not sure I believe him. He could say, well, look at what happened to me. I had this fantastic conversion, this fantastic experience. But it wasn't to be so initially. So we see that in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9, that when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he had been a disciple. Now remember, he'd already been preaching. He'd been active in the ecclesia for 3 years at this point, the ecclesia in Damascus, as Galatians tells us. But apparently the lines of communication between Damascus and Jerusalem were so poor that Jerusalem still was not convinced that this guy, Paul, was who he said he was. So what happens? It was Barnabas who took Paul and brought him to the apostles. And that word took means to take by the hand, or is used in various contexts as to take by the hand. So we can see here's Barnabas coming along with Paul, walking beside him, being a son of consolation to Paul and to the disciples, and declaring to the apostles, and the only apostles that were there, interestingly enough, as we're told from Galatians 1, verse 19, were Peter and James, two of the most prominent apostles. But they were the only two that were there. Barnabas took Paul, and it was Barnabas who declared to these apostles how on the road Paul had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So here is the lesson, brethren and sisters. It takes not only the spectacular and the miraculous vision of Christ, but it also takes the humble words, the humble trust of a simple man such as Barnabas, who believed Paul's story, to establish Paul, to establish his credibility and establish him as a brother, as a credible brother in the truth. So that, to me, is an interesting lesson about the role that Barnabas was to play in the first century ecclesias. Now, the next place where we see Barnabas is in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 22. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews. Now this was just after Peter had experienced the vision of the blanket with the animals in it, and he had been taught the lesson by God that what God has called clean, no man can call unclean. This is where Peter was introduced to the concept, formally introduced to it, in no uncertain terms, that the gospel was to be preached to the Gentiles. But here you have this ironic situation that those who were followers of Stephen's particular group, perhaps members of Stephen's ecclesia, who were scattered all over Asia and the outlying areas, Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, they were in the midst of all these Gentiles, and they were completely ignoring that resource that was at hand to them, and they were preaching only to the Jews. But then, of course, there were some, in verse 20, who finally, some men of Cyprus, who did convert some Greeks. And Jerusalem, and perhaps we can in some way equate Jerusalem with our own central ecclesia, which we usually consider to be Birmingham, News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Jerusalem was the established ecclesia. It consisted primarily of Jews, and primarily of those who were probably natives to Israel. It was the first ecclesia, the first established one. And Antioch, of course, was sort of an offspring. It was a later ecclesia, and so it probably didn't have quite the weight that Jerusalem had. So Jerusalem, a lot of times, as we see throughout the Acts, has the responsibility of taking care of situations in other ecclesias and trying to deal with them in the best way possible. So Jerusalem sends this emissary. They select Barnabas. Now, why would they select Barnabas? Well, they didn't know what to make of the situation. I'm sure that the extremists in Jerusalem, the circumcision party, were kicking up one heck of a fuss at the fact that Greeks had been baptized. So they send the son of consolation. Now, Barnabas was, remember, he was a Levite, so he would have strong Jewish ties. He was also from Cyprus. And we note that it was men from Cyprus in verse 20 that had converted these Greeks. So, this was probably some of the reasons why they sent Barnabas. Now, what's Barnabas' reaction when he gets to Antioch? Does he give them a lecture and say, okay, brethren, I'm afraid for a while we're going to have to disfellowship you until we get this situation resolved? I'm afraid that we cannot no longer consider your ecclesia in good standing because you've converted some Greeks and they're not of Jewish descendancy. No, he doesn't. What he does instead, in verse 23, he comes and he sees the grace of God. He is a witness to the wonderful things that are happening in that ecclesia. And again, with his humble, open mind, his humble faith, he accepts what he sees. And he exhorts them. He comforts them. He consoles them. And he says, you know, in effect, he's saying, this is fantastic. This is wonderful to see you, brethren, participating in the ecclesia, accepting the truth. And I have come to let you know that, you know, you have the full blessings of the Jerusalem ecclesia. So he exhorts them to remain faithful, to stand up against the extremists, to not worry about what the circumcision party is saying, and to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And this is where we are told by Luke, and this is again just a little insight into his character, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So a large company was added to the Lord because of this. Now there's another interesting thing about the accounts where Barnabas is involved, and that is the use of the word grace. The word grace doesn't really appear that many times in Acts. In the Authorized Version, the word grace, translated as grace, occurs 10 times in Acts. And 5 of the times it is in the context of Barnabas, where Barnabas is involved. So you can take that for whatever you will. You might want to think about that and do some more research on that in your own time and see if you can come up with any significant about that. Okay, now the trip that Paul was to take after this, after he had arrived at Antioch, was to go to Tarsus. In verse 25, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And again, we get another interesting insight into this man, Barnabas. He was the one who had been sent by the Jerusalem ecclesia to go and scout out the situation in Antioch. And he exhorts them and he comforts them. So obviously he was a very capable brother. It was not as if he couldn't speak. It was not as if he didn't know the scriptures. He didn't know the truth. We're told he was a good man, that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and yet he saw the need to go and fetch Paul. He knew that Paul's commission was a divine commission, and he knew that his calling as an apostle was different from his own. That Barnabas had, in some sense, greater greater stature than Barnabas in terms of the plan of God in the first century. That's why it is Paul who is commissioned to go to the Gentiles and not Barnabas. That's why it is Paul who is called an apostle and not Barnabas. You ever stop to think that Barnabas is not an apostle? It's true. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, which we've already referred to, verses 18 through 19, remember that Paul had been originally down in Damascus, and then after 3 years, he comes up to Jerusalem to visit Peter and James. So, reading from the text, verses 18 and 19, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. I saw none of the other apostles except James. So he saw Peter and he saw James. But where was Barnabas? Wasn't it Barnabas that presented him to Peter and James? That gave him the passport to the truth, as it were? Wasn't it Barnabas who recounted the experience of Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him his credibility? But Paul doesn't call him an apostle. See, he was not considered an apostle. So Barnabas realizes this. So he knows at various points in his ministry, he knows when to call on other resources to help him out in various situations. I think that what makes this even more amazing, the humility of Barnabas to know the appropriate time when to bring in Paul, is the commission that was given to Barnabas that we find in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, and again we see the role of Barnabas here in the ecclesia at Antioch. Now in the ecclesia at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, amongst them Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So here, God specifically sets apart Barnabas and Saul for this work of going to preach to the Gentiles. And yet, all this time, Barnabas does not have that special status of an apostle. That status that is defined in Acts chapter 1 for us, of an apostle. We'll just quickly look at this, because it's always been interesting to me how the distinction between an apostle and a disciple. Verse 22 of Acts chapter 1. Beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This was the replacement that had to be found for Judas. And so they cast lots, and the ministry and apostleship which Judas turned aside from was given to Matthias. So then the definition of an apostle is not one who is an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, but who is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. Now there's a distinction there. The distinction is that to witness to something means that you stand for it, that you proclaim it. So we are witnesses to the truth because we proclaim the truth to those around us. So therefore, an apostle was one who was to proclaim the truth about Christ's resurrection. That was the definition that was given for us in Acts 1. So it's strange that Barnabas is not given the title of apostle. Why shouldn't he be? I mean, he was a witness to Christ's resurrection. I'm sure he preached Christ's resurrection. But of course, the meaning of the word apostle means one who is sent. And Christ uses the word about himself in John's epistle. So it was definitely then somebody who was divinely appointed in a special way. That was somebody who was an apostle, who was sent. And that was why Paul had the traumatic experience, I believe, that he did, rather than Barnabas. And Barnabas never forgot this. But it was not a source of grief for Barnabas. It was not something that made him resentful towards his brother Paul. But it was something that he accepted with humility. He was willing to accept the fact that Paul had a special commission that perhaps he didn't have. And so he was willing to call in Paul to handle certain situations when the need arose. As in the passage that we have just looked at in Acts chapter 12, when Barnabas makes this lengthy trip to Tarsus to specially fetch Paul. Okay, continuing with our consideration of Paul and Barnabas as a team, then we see that from Acts chapter 13, they work closely and they go on a tour of Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. And they, etc. not being a place, but... And they continue the ministry for which they had been set apart to do. In verse 16 of Acts chapter 13, we find a typical situation that Paul and Barnabas were to find themselves in. And again, this is interesting. Again, it's a reflection, I think, of Barnabas's character. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." It was Paul who in almost every circumstance in this first journey, well, every circumstance that we have recorded for us, it was Paul who did the preaching. It was Paul who was forever in the limelight. And Barnabas sort of took a back seat to things. Now, we've already seen that he was a very, very competent teacher and preacher. He was called a prophet and a teacher in the beginning of Acts chapter 13. He was able to exhort and comfort the brethren at Antioch. So why didn't he do some of the preaching as well? Well, I think, again, he was prepared to let Paul, who had this special calling, do the work that was most in the limelight and do the majority of the preaching. It wasn't that he didn't want to preach. I'm sure that he participated very, very actively in private discussions with individuals. But he was not the one who got up on the platform publicly and spoke to the people. We can see this again in Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. So where the people at Lycaonian, where they had considered that Paul and Barnabas were gods, where they considered that what they had done in this miracle of raising a cripple from his feet and getting him to walk, they suddenly thought they were gods, Greek gods. They applied the characters of the men, Barnabas and Paul, to their interpretations of the functions of these gods. So Paul, because he was the chief speaker, this was his character, he was called Hermes, and Barnabas was called Zeus. So again, we can see that Barnabas was not the one who did the majority of the preaching, the public preaching. Okay, now in verse 22 of Acts chapter 14, we see that Barnabas, again, was strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continuing the faith. Then in Acts chapter 15, verses 2 through 5, Paul and Barnabas, again as a team, are involved in a debate at Jerusalem with regards to the circumcision, and this is what we commonly call the Jerusalem Conference. Paul and Barnabas, again, were appointed by the elders at Jerusalem to go up and to deal with this to deal with this problem. So again, they are together as a team. They are always together as a team. Paul as an apostle, Barnabas as a servant. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 40, we get what appears at first to be a very sad incident in the life of Barnabas. We've actually missed out on something here. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, if we could just go back here for a minute. When Paul and Barnabas had been called on this first mission, this first ministry, they took with them an individual named John, verse 5 of Acts 13. They had John to assist them. This was John Mark. His surname was Mark. Now that word assist there means to serve or to be an under oarsman. That's the literal interpretation. So you get this idea of an oarsman on one of these huge boats who had to row the oars. That was the role of John on this journey with Paul and Barnabas. And I would suggest to you that John Mark was a reasonably young man at this time, and that his function was very different from Paul and Barnabas. He was not sent with them to preach so much as he was to be sort of a manservant to Paul and Barnabas, to make sure that all the natural arrangements were intact, to deal with the practicalities of traveling these tremendous distances in these, I must imagine, they were fairly terrible circumstances a lot of times. So this, I believe, was the role of John, and I think that John Mark, and that was why he was called an under-oarsman. He was, in that sense, he was a servant to, a manservant to Paul and Barnabas. Now, John Mark, it appears, either because of his youth or for whatever reason, was not quite up to the task. And so, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them, and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, if you can just see on this map, Paphos is down here. It's on the Isle of Cyprus. So they had traveled from Antioch, and they had gone through Cyprus to Paphos. Then they traveled to Perga with John Mark still aboard the ship that they were on. And it was when they got to Perga that John Mark decided he wanted to go back for whatever reason. Now you ask yourself, why didn't he go back when he was at Paphos? He was a lot closer to home when he was at Paphos than he was at Perga. You know, they'd made this considerable trip to get to Perga, and now here he was, the minute they got there, apparently, he wanted to go back home. So why didn't he go when he was on Paphos? Well, maybe there wasn't a ship available that was going back to land there. Or maybe what was happening was that the crew that was aboard the ship that Paul, Barnabas, and John was on was a familiar crew to them. They knew the crew was relatively safe. They weren't a bunch of pirates, but they were relatively good men who were prepared to take them on this Christian mission. And so Paul and Barnabas wanted to make sure that after they had got to Perga, John Mark could go back on the same boat with this crew. They didn't have to put him on a strange boat and send him back with a bunch of people that they didn't know what was going to happen to him. That, of course, is merely conjecture, but to me, that is a possible reason why John Mark went all the way with them to Perga. It's kind of an interesting thought because it shows you the sensitivity of Paul and Barnabas in taking care of this young man. And it appears that he probably was a young man from other evidence that we have in Scripture, and we'll look at that in a minute. It also shows that the human element that was involved in the missions that these people went on, these were real human beings who experienced the same kinds of fears, had the same kinds of concerns as us. And so it's not surprising then that we find somebody who is not up to the test. John Mark, it's no strong criticism of him that he was not able to go with them the whole way. I'm sure that when he set out on the journey, he had a great deal of enthusiasm for the trip. It wasn't until he really got into it that he realized how tough life was on these missions, and he realized that he wasn't quite up to it at this point in his life. So again, a lot of this is supposition, but I think it's kind of interesting for us to try and draw out the personalities of these individuals and see what was going on. So in Acts chapter 15, we'll go back there now, verse 36 through 40, we find this sad incident in the life of Paul and Barnabas. Paul says to Barnabas, he says, okay, Barnabas, let's go back and visit all those brethren that we first converted. We'll go back on a return trip to see how they're doing. And Barnabas says, okay, Paul, and I'd like to take John Mark along with us again. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. There are several interesting points about this. One, the sharp contention that arose between Paul and Barnabas over whether or not they should take Mark. It is amazing to me that Paul and Barnabas had worked together as a team for all these years, apparently under a great deal of duress, points where their lives were in very, very grave danger. Paul several times had almost been killed, and he'd been left for dead on an occasion. They had stuck it through thick and thin, and yet when it came to this little issue on John Mark, they couldn't resolve it. Isn't that a sad statement? But isn't that the way we work as brethren and sisters too? That so many times we can overcome the big problems in our ecclesial affairs, and then we get stuck on the tiny little issues about what are we going to do about this? You know, what are we going to do about wearing hats, for example? Or are we going to start our Bible class at 7:15 or at 7 o'clock? Or are we going to go to such and such person's house this week for class? It's the little things so often we get hung up on. And when we miss the point that we've already gone through so many trials and tribulations together, we should be able to overlook these little things. So there was this sharp contention. And that word there really means sharp feeling. Okay, that's the idea behind it. So that they separated from each other. They really did go apart. Well, was Paul justified in his condemnation of John Mark? Or was it really a condemnation? Well, verse 38 says that Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia. He thought it best. He didn't pronounce it as an edict. Okay, we're not going to take John Mark. He says, I think it's better, Barnabas, if we don't take him, because he wasn't up to the trip before. And let's not get misled by the word withdraw there. The word withdraw doesn't mean to withdraw from fellowship or to deny the truth or any such thing. It just means that John Mark left them. So Paul thought it best not to take him, but Barnabas wanted to take him. And, of course, they couldn't agree on this. So who was right and who was wrong? Well, it appears that Paul was right because he was commended by the brethren to the grace, there's that word grace again, of the Lord. So it appears then that Barnabas had made a mistake. Now, what was going on in Barnabas' mind? Why was it that he was so hung up on taking John Mark? Well, Barnabas, as we've seen, was a kind man. He was a humble man. And he was a comforter to brethren and sisters. I think he really strongly felt that he wanted to give John Mark a second chance. And that he felt that Paul was being too harsh. We know that Paul was very zealous and very strong in the faith. And I'm sure that there were times when Paul must have come across to people as rather harsh, as perhaps even dogmatic. But Barnabas may have made a mistake in misunderstanding zealousness for harshness. And of course, there was the other influence on Barnabas as well, and that was that he was related to John Mark. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, and I had this pointed out to me by a brother yesterday, so this is probably the most important point in this whole dispute, and I had missed it in my studies, but a brother pointed it out to me. We can get another insight into why Barnabas was so hung up on taking Mark. Verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, receive him. So, John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. I think the Authorized Version says he was his sister's son, which is a little bit more precise and may help us even more in getting an understanding of the relationship between these two individuals. Again, here is some evidence that may prove that Mark was indeed a fairly young man when he went on his first trip with Paul and Barnabas. The fact that he was Barnabas' sister's son. There must have been at least 20 years between him and Barnabas. Well, maybe 16, who knows. But there was at least a few years between him and Barnabas. But we can see from this that Barnabas was influenced by more than just the fact of just his kindness. That Mark was his relative, and he wanted the best for Mark. He knew that Mark was an enthusiastic brother who wanted to help out in any way he could, and so he really wanted Paul to let him go with them. And of course, Paul felt that it wasn't wise to do so. So if we were to end with this being the last reference to Barnabas and to John Mark, we might think that we might be left with a sad feeling in our hearts that Barnabas had perhaps not made the best decision with regards to John Mark. That perhaps Paul had been right and Barnabas was in his kindness had not necessarily proved to be the most prudent thing. But this is not the last thing we see of John Mark. And if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, we see that Barnabas' kindness is, in a sense, vindicated by Paul. And I take this as a subtle apology by Paul to Barnabas for not letting Barnabas take Paul with them. 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. So again, we see that John Mark's role hasn't changed. He's still serving Paul. He's still helping to minister to Paul's needs. But now Paul has said, and remember, Timothy was written 1st and 2nd Timothy were written probably quite late in Paul's life. He says, he is very useful in serving me. So I think we can take from this that Paul is, in a sense, apologizing to Barnabas. He's saying, Barnabas, Maybe you were right. Maybe we could have taken him on that second trip with us. And we see then the complement of Barnabas's character to Paul, how the two balanced one another out, and how Paul's zealousness was perhaps tempered in some way by Barnabas's consolation, Barnabas's comfort and his kindness. So then in summary, we see that Barnabas, while there is not too many references to him, indeed had a very substantial role in the first century. He was not an apostle. He didn't write any letters as far as we know. And yet he was for a while there Paul's closest companion. And I'm sure that he taught Paul very many valuable lessons. So we can learn from this, brethren and sisters, that we don't have to be the most prominent brother in the ecclesia to be the best. We don't have to be the one who gets up and speaks from the platform. But we can be the one who consoles our brethren and sisters and helps to comfort the ecclesia.